Our text is Romans 8 and the verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We could describe what Paul is saying here as calculating on future glory, or banking on future glory. And we want to make that our subject this evening. Romans 8 is the great chapter of the work of the Holy Spirit. Particularly, the apostle emphasizes the work of the Holy Ghost in those who are justified. He dwells in them. He leads them as the children of God. He sanctifies, he purges, he teaches them to pray. He leads them away from sin. He leads them not in the ways of the flesh, but in the ways that are holy and the ways of truth and righteousness. It is a chapter that emphasizes the work of God the Holy Ghost. One of the particular benefits of the work of the Spirit of God within the justified people of God is that he is described here as the Spirit of adoption. Verse 15. The indwelling Spirit of God described as the Spirit of adoption. Adoption is a term in its theological usage that describes the act of God by which sinners, having been justified freely by his grace, are brought into the family of God and counted as his children. By nature, of course, we are aliens and strangers and foreigners to God. We are rebels. We are, in fact, the Bible tells us, the children of the devil. But in God's justifying mercy, one of the great benefits of the redemption that Christ purchased for his people on the cross is the right to be counted as a child of God. As the Lord Jesus, or as John the Apostle, records in his Gospel in chapter 1 and the verse 12 of the Lord Jesus coming into the world and in his saving ministry as the Redeemer, we read that as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority or the right, the privilege, the standing of children. He gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new birth brings a sinner into the family of God. By a wonderful act of divine justice, guilty sinners are justified and are counted as the children of God. And there is, in this analysis of the work of the Spirit of God, some attention given to this glorious privilege of being the children of God, particularly verses 14 through to 17. The work of the Spirit, an important, a key ingredient in the work of the Spirit in the justified, is his work in relation to their adoption, bringing them into the family of God, indwelling them as a seal that they are the child of God, guiding and leading them in the ways of the Lord. He is the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of the children of God. Now, as Paul is considering that subject, it is what he has to say about God's people being his children and the connected privileges that belong to the children of God, that he makes a statement in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He makes that statement within the context, within the framework of a discussion in the wider sense of the work of the Spirit, but in the particular context specifically dealing with the privileges of being a child of God. Such is the position and the privilege of the justified as children of God, that nothing can dampen their Christian joy, not even the prospect of trouble and trial that he refers to here. The prospect of future glory is such as to overrule any real concern or hardship in the present time. Such is the privilege and the blessing of the children of God. And I'd like for us to think about that just now. The sufferings of this present time, not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And think a little of what it means to calculate on future glory. First of all, let's just notice very simply the statement that Paul makes here in the verse 18 that indicates the present experience of the sons of God. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time. That's a statement that describes the current condition that every child of God has to deal with. Suffering hardship is very often the lot, it is the common lot of the children of God. Those privileged to be counted as being members of God's family, perhaps surprisingly at first, are to expect that they will suffer in this present time. The sufferings of this present time is how Paul puts it. And of course this is in perfect harmony with what the scripture teaches at large. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 16, part of his great final address prior to Calvary to his disciples, he says this: "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In the world ye shall have tribulation. And so long as the Christian is in this life, tribulation is what we expect. We expect no more, we expect no less, and generally speaking, God's people are not disappointed in that expectation. Ye shall have tribulation. In Acts chapter 14, again, Paul is the speaker here in Acts 14 in the verse 22. We read that it's the second phase of his first missionary journey. He's on the return leg and he's coming back to some of the places that he had just been in and had just preached and seen God work. And he comes back confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. These are just new believers. Certainly they had already tasted the truth of what Paul was saying, because he's coming back now to Lystra, where he, in Derbe and Lystra, is where he had been stoned. And in each of these places there had been much opposition raised to the gospel. But he's coming back to confirm, to establish, to build up and to edify these new believers. And he tells them the truth. The Lord does not delude his people. He doesn't paint an unnecessarily rosy picture that will only lead to disappointment. Paul confirms the souls of the disciples by telling them, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. Now, rightly understood, that's a doctrine that confirms the Christian. It's not one that sort of turns him on his head and knocks him off the rails. It establishes him in the faith. Here is part of the truth that edifies the soul. Here is part of the food that the soul needs. It is to be instructed that as the children of God, we're going to face difficulties and hardships, and even, as he uses the word, tribulation here in our walk with the Lord. And as Peter so beautifully put it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 21, where he speaks of in the context of suffering, and suffering patiently, and suffering quietly without complaint, and without protest. He says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." And as we walk, as it were, in the footprints of the Savior, we will walk a path in which we will know hardships and difficulty and suffering and rejection and tribulation. In short, we will suffer what he suffered. If we come back to Romans chapter 8, you will learn something about the nature of the suffering that the children of God can expect. It is both physical and spiritual. Now, very often what the Bible has in view when it speaks of tribulation and difficulties and anguish and heartaches and opposition, it's very much a physical thing that it's referring to. Physical oppression, physical abuse of the person of the child of God and of their property. Very often that is what it means, physical hardship. But perhaps more importantly, and what sometimes we forget, is that the sufferings of this present time for the child of God are of many different kinds. I think the primary way in which God's people may be said to suffer is very often in a spiritual sense, relating to that spiritual warfare in the soul, relating to the opposition that is faced, that has mental, emotional implications. God's people don't always suffer physically, but very often there is great pressure brought upon the mind, or upon the emotions, or in the soul. There is a spiritual warfare, a spiritual battle, spiritual opposition, spiritual hardship to be faced. Look at verse 23, where Paul speaks of the groaning of God's people. He has, in the context, referred to the groaning of creation under the burden of sin. And this poor old earth is groaning and travailing and creaking and groaning and suffering the effects of sin and the fall in the creation all around us. And he says, not only they, not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We are the children of God. We've been delivered from the guilt of sin. But we ourselves groan within ourselves. There is a groaning of soul. There is a burden that is inside. There is a suffering. There is hardship. That's what he's talking about here. That is not so much external as internal. A burden of heart. The anguish of soul that is very often involved in being faithful to the call and to the command of the Lord, to obeying the great commands of the Savior in relation to faithful service and discipleship. There is often much agony of heart and mind that has to be borne with. If you look at Romans chapter 7 and the verse 24, the familiar expression of the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" There he's speaking in the context of his struggle with that flesh that is within him, that is the vehicle of sin, that is inclined towards sin. He's battling sin within his own being, within his own nature. And he says, "O wretched man that I am." You can hear the anguish in his words. Here was hardship. Here was a burden. And it's believed the picture that the Apostle Paul had in mind here was one of the cruel punishments that was in vogue in those days, where on occasion a convicted prisoner, particularly perhaps a murderer, had a dead corpse attached to him as a punishment. And of course, gruesome as it was, as that dead body decayed, eventually that was the means of his own death as well, through the poison that would have entered his own system. And Paul feels here as a man is carrying around a corrupting corpse. His flesh he feels to be so rotten because of the sin that is at work there. Now, you can't tell me that's not anguish. A man who physically would feel the working of death and decay and corruption within him, in a spiritual sense, he's suffering in the spiritual equivalent that Paul has in view here. That's part of the hardship that the sons of God have to suffer in this present time. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and the verse 5. Paul, again referring to a particular period of his own ministry, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Part of the opposition, part of the hardship. Yes, there was the external opposition. On occasion, and you read in this epistle, for one place, some of the physical abuses that Paul suffered, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, all of these things, hardships that came upon him, but within were fears. At this particular point in his ministry, the fear that gripped him, that emotional, mental, spiritual turmoil was very, very severe. It was part of the suffering of what was in that was involved in him being a faithful child of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 7, again going back to that epistle, Peter is writing to the diaspora, the scattered Jewish remnant, or the believers of the diaspora, believers among those Jews that have been scattered to the four winds by persecution. And he speaks to them in the verse 7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. They're suffering. But you see that primarily it's a suffering of soul. Did they suffer physical hardship? In all likelihood they did. But here primarily, see what he describes, it's as the trial of your faith. The trial of your faith. That's anguish of the soul. That's suffering that is internal. That will relate to the stress of mind, to the pressure of emotion, to the battle in the soul between faith and unbelief. The trial of faith. It was a trial by fire. That's part of the suffering. Groaning in the body. Groaning in soul. Suffering, both physically and spiritually, is the lot of the children of God. But in this suffering, we are very particularly identified with Christ. We have seen that already in some of the passages that we've turned to. The words in Peter, 1 Peter 2:21. That's what it means to walk in the steps of Christ. It will mean to suffer with him. But you see how in the context he emphasizes this. In verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And here he's expanding upon what it means to be a child of God. If we're a child, then we're an heir. A joint heir with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Suffering with him. With him. It's part of the experience of the child of God who is in union with Christ. It's part of that wonderful union with the Lord Jesus that we suffer with him. Such suffering as the apostle is referring to here. The hardship, yes, that may involve some physical hardship and opposition. That battle of soul that involves the test of faith, the test of our obedience and the pressure and anguish that comes very often as we battle with sin. That suffering is part of what it means to be joined with him. It is, if you like, a confirmation, an evidence, a mark of our union with Christ. We suffer with him. We suffer with him. 1 Peter chapter 4, and not surprisingly in this epistle that's devoted to the theme of suffering, there are a lot of very important references to this subject. 1 Peter 4 verse 13. Verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Don't be Don't be alarmed. It's par for the course. This is what it means to be a Christian. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Paul spoke of suffering even in his work for the church, filling up that which was behind in the sufferings of Christ for them. He suffered with Christ, even as he worked for the church. He knew what it was to enter into that identity with Christ's sufferings. A wonderful sense in which this is what it means to be joined with Christ. We're linked with his suffering. We're linked with the same treatment that he experienced. We're linked. And when you think of the life of Christ, did he suffer physically? Absolutely. Living in poverty, knowing hardship, then particularly in his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, knowing physical pain and anguish as he suffered. But how much agony of soul the Lord endured all the way through his life as the sin bearer. How much anguish of heart in the opposition from the devil that he faced. How much it must have hurt him as his disciples failed him. How much it must have hurt him as he wrestled in prayer in Gethsemane. The anguish, not only of body, but of soul. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And that's what the children of God are called upon, in part, to enter into. The suffering of the sons of God is limited, notice how he puts it, to this present time. The present experience of the sons of God is one of suffering, but it's only for the present. Now, what he is referring to here is simply our physical lifetime, our life upon this earth. It's not the apostolic era that he's referring to as the time then present, but it's an application to all of God's people whenever they live, and it takes in their physical life. While we are on the earth, in this world, the Lord said to his disciples, ye shall have tribulation. This present time is really just a reference to our physical lifetime. Now that's a comfort. That's a comfort for us to know. Because very often it is an argument that is put forward by the flesh and by the devil for the child of God to give up in the course that they are following, that there's no end to this. It never, ever is any different. How about it is? It's only for the present time. It's only for the present time. And here is the comfort that Paul would seek to minister to the hearts of God's children. Yes, there will be suffering, but it's limited as far as the time frame in which it is experienced. Secondly, the sufferings of the present for the child of God will give way to glory. They will give way to glory. There is no other possible outcome for the child of God than that the sufferings and the hardships, whether it's mental anguish, heart anguish, emotional anguish, physical opposition and suffering, it all will give way to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now the glory in view here is the glory of God. It is true to say that there are many things in creation that are glorious. Many beautiful, majestic, created things. The sun, the moon, the stars have a glory. But the glory that is in view here is the glory of God. Now that's obvious from the context. Look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. What is Christ's glory? Christ's glory is the glory of God. That is the glory that will be seen in the children of God. There is a sense in which children bear resemblance to their parents. The children of God, in many different ways, may be said to bear resemblance to God himself. They are to be like him. But here is one element of that likeness. We shall be glorified together with Christ. It's not a glory of our own, it's His glory. It's the very glory of God. The glory which Christ has specifically as the God-man, as the Redeemer. Because there is an essential glory that belongs to God that cannot be in any way shared by His children. But here, it is the glory of God revealed in Christ. The glory of the mediator. The glory of the champion, the divine champion of His people. That glory, the glory of the mediator in all its fullness, will be shared in by the people of God. We will be glorified together. We are legally heirs to this glory. And our status specifically is as a joint heir with Christ. He cannot inherit His glory without us. It is not possible for Christ to be in glory apart from His people. And the fact that He is presently in glory indicates our security that we shall, as Paul put it in 2 Timothy 2, if we suffer with Him, then we shall reign with Him. We shall reign with Him. He cannot inherit without the rest of the heirs. He cannot enter His glory. We shall be glorified together. Notice that specifically in verse 18, Paul says that this glory shall be revealed in us. That's an interesting thing. This glory shall be revealed in us. It is the word that gives us, the Greek word here gives us the English word apocalypse, and it just means the unveiling. It is the unveiling of glory. When you think about that, God's children have a glory even presently, but it's veiled. There is a glory about them, but it's a hidden glory. But there is coming a day when God will draw back the veil, as it were. There is a sense in which God's people will not change in the day that they are glorified. There will simply be a pulling back of the veil, and the real man will be seen. That glory is already present, and it will be revealed. Verse 19, the same terminology, the manifestation of the sons of God. You know when that day will be? Well, there's one day in Scripture that particularly stands out as the unveiling, as the apocalypse. It's the day when Christ appears, when He is manifested. In that day, what an unveiling of glory there will be. Think of the events that the Scripture describes that will occur on that day in relation to His people. You have the Savior appearing visibly in the heavens. All around the earth you have the resurrection of saints going to meet Him. In the air, you have living believers of the day, transformed and going to meet Christ in the air to conduct Him back to earth. What a day of glory as the King of glory appears and His people appear in glory with Him. The glory will be revealed. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, you have that term apocalypse again. In reference to that very event, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. There's the saints of God troubled. But there's a day of recompense coming, a day of reward. A reward for the ungodly as well as for the saints. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. That's the recompense for the saints. To you who are troubled. Oh, God's people are often troubled. But in the day of that apocalypse, and it's translated here, the form of the word is translated revealed, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Verse 10, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. What a day of glory it will be for the sons of God. The revelation of glory is certain. It seems strange in the context that Paul brings these two certainties together, the certainty of suffering and the certainty of glory. But it's all part of the divine purpose. verse 29 and 30, whom he did foreknow, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's part of God's redeeming purpose. It's the very foundation of it all. We argue from that purpose for the doctrine of sanctification, that right now we are to be like him. We argue from that statement what it means to be justified. We are made like him. But we can also argue from that statement that it is the purpose of God in our glorification to make us like him, conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's the children. There's the family. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he called, he justified, he also glorified. It's already done in the mind of God. It's already accomplished. It's part of his infallible purpose. The sufferings of the present will give way to glory for the children of God. But then you have a statement in this text of an important calculation that is to fill the mind of every child of God. I reckon. I calculate. I use the word calculate deliberately. I compute. Here is Paul, as if you like, working out a calculation. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is a word, this word reckon, is a term that deals with facts, not with theory, not with suppositions or fanciful hopes. It is a word that deals with facts. Just as if you were to sit down and calculate your financial position and maybe sit down and check the old bank statement or whatever just to make sure they got it right. Sometimes they do make mistakes, and it's not a bad idea to check it from time to time. But you're working with hard facts. You're working with numbers that, you know, these are not sort of fanciful notions that mean one thing to you and something else to the bank manager. They're a standardized, factual statement. There's no argument about what it means. And Paul is calculating here. These are, if you like, cold, hard, undisputable facts. It's not fanciful imagination. How many times people go all googly-eyed at what the future might hold? Or they get all dreamy about what they'd like to see in the future? No, these are facts. This is the cold light of day. I reckon. Not what he'd like it to be, but what it is. These are facts that we must grasp and that must harness our mind at all times. Here is how we are to think. I reckon. The Christian is to calculate his estimation of the present on the basis of a knowledge of the future. That's how I am to think about now. To be absolutely sure, convinced and convicted about my present. No matter how it appears, no matter how others may press upon me alternative interpretations of my present condition as a child of God, suffering opposition, suffering in soul and mind, the oppression of sin, the opposition of the world, the flesh and the devil, maybe physical dimensions to my suffering. There are all too many alternative interpretations that are ready to press themselves upon us. But here is how we must think. Regardless of how it appears, here is how we are to think. That the glory that God has in store for his children is to be the basis upon which we calculate our present position. It works sort of the opposite way, to come back to the bank statement. You calculate your present position mostly on what has already passed, what you've spent and what you haven't earned. But with God's calculations, you're working backwards. You're calculating what you have now on the basis of what you will have. In human terms, to do that is to do what is proverbially described as counting your chickens before they're hatched, and very often that's not a good idea. But in God's scheme, that's the only way to calculate. on the basis of what lies ahead, we are to calculate where we're at now. That means two things. It means that our sense of perspective has to be right. Our sense of perspective has to be right. That we are looking at things not from here and now, but looking back on the present from the perspective of the future. Looking at how things appear to be now and our present experience in the light of glory. It's as if the Christian is to project himself forward, stand in the golden streets of heaven and look back on his present experience. Now that's easy to say, I know. It's a much more difficult thing for us to live that way. I know that too. But nevertheless, that is what God commands us to do. That we are never to think anything about our present that is not from the perspective of what God says our future is. So we have to have the right perspective. But something else we have to have. We have to have knowledge. We have to have knowledge of what the future holds. If you don't know what the future of the child of God is, then it's not going to make any difference to you to try to calculate your present on the basis of what you don't know. But the more you know about the future of the child of God, the more you know about the glory that shall be revealed in us, and you know what that just boils down to? The more you know about Christ. For that's the glory. It's His glory that will be seen in us. So the more you know of Christ, the more you will be able to rightly interpret your present situation. We must know Him. We must know what God has in store in Christ for His people. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you have a very similar statement. 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 17. And Paul is speaking again of the hardships. In verse 16, that he has experienced. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While, here's the conditions in which affliction appears to be light and but for a moment, and is regarded as the means of earning an eternal reward of glory. It is while we look, there's the perspective, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It is from an eternal perspective. As we look from the perspective of eternity on the things of time, the affliction becomes light, it becomes momentary, and it becomes the means to the end, the means of a reward of eternal glory. Such calculation will always reduce our estimation of our present difficulties. Our present difficulties will be reduced to the level of a mere trifle if we only have the right perspective. If we look at them, calculate them, sit down and make a calculation about how difficult our life is as a Christian, if we make that calculation on the basis of the glory that lies ahead, then we will be able to write off our present difficulties. However serious they may be, we will write them off as negligible, as the merest trifle. Not worth considering, not worth even thinking about. None of these things move me, Paul said as he thought of the hardships that he was facing. None of these things move me. May the Lord help us to calculate in this way. So often, we have the wrong opinion about our present circumstances, our present difficulties. We all have the tendency to lie down under the burden. We all have the tendency to say, nobody ever had it as hard as me. But when we look at things the right way, when we make the right calculations from the right perspective, then things will appear very differently. What a future lies ahead of the children of God. And in the light of that future, the present, though it involves suffering, the present becomes not only bearable, but it will become even enjoyable. as we anticipate the glory that lies ahead. May God write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.